Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is so powerful. Unfortunately, that is not the picture of most believers' lives. Many people have come to the Lord and got so excited about Jesus and received this new creation, this new birth, and really were excited about Jesus and about living for Jesus. And over a period of time, so many of God's people, while they begin a blaze for Jesus, in time become a pile of ashes. Totally burned out, totally burned up in the things even of God. Many of God's people struggle with weariness on a habitual basis and fatigue in the things of God. It's like serving God has become a burden for them. Living for God is grievous, and even the commandments of God in their lives, and something's wrong with that picture. God didn't save us and empower us and put this passion for Him on the inside of us and expect in 6 months for it to die and for us to be burdened serving Him and heavy laden with the things of God. And yet that's the picture that most people have experienced, and yet that's not God's plan. That's not how this thing is supposed to work. You don't get saved, born again, and on fire for the Lord, and then in time become mad, mean, and miserable. And yet most people park in a place we call church and are absolutely burdened and heavy laden in their service of God. Being more than a conqueror just hasn't quite worked out for them like they thought it would be. And again, they're wrestling with apathy. They're wrestling with cynicism and delusion and things that are just not supposed to be a part of the Christian experience. When I read the scriptures even early in my walk with God, Peter described this thing called salvation as joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, where is this joy? Where is this peace? Where is this rest? And things of that nature. See, weariness, spiritual burnout, does not come from what you're doing or how much you're even doing in the kingdom of God. It comes from how you do what you do. We are called by God to the grace of God, and that we are to be saved by God's grace through faith, not of works, not of human ability, not of human strength or power, but by the grace of God we are saved through faith. And Colossians chapter 2 verse 6 tells us how to live the Christian life. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and grounded and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught. We're supposed to live the Christian life the same way we started the Christian life, by God's grace through faith. Yet most people get saved by the grace of God, and they look to God and they trust God to save them, but then they start looking to everybody else in order to live the Christian life, everything else in order to live the Christian life. Boy, there is not only a grace, I've got such good news for you today. There's not only a grace to save you from all of your sins that you receive by faith, there is a power to live this life that comes by the grace of God through faith. There's the power to be what God's called you to be as a New Testament believer that's found in the grace of God, not in human ability or human strength. Don't lure me off into a sense of false security here. That was a blessing. There is a grace to do what I do in ministry that works in my life and flows in my life through simple childlike faith. There is a grace to be a husband, to be a father, the kind of father God's called you to be, that comes through faith. It takes grace to raise children in this culture and to raise a functional family. If you're here today and you don't have daughters, you're not technically a parent yet. And I respect you if you've raised boys, but till you raise daughters, you're not even a parent. I have raised two God-fearing, God-loving, God-serving daughters. If I can raise daughters, I can raise the dead. Amen. I'm awesome. My children have waterboarded me so many times, I've called to find out the Geneva Convention rules. Because it's a challenge raising young people in this hour and in this culture, and you're not going to be able to do it in human ability, human wisdom, human strength. You need grace, and you need to understand the grace of God includes more than just my initial new birth experience and being forgiven of all my sins. Once I see the grace of God in Jesus, I discover that there's more grace in Jesus, and grace can be multiplied unto me and increased in my life as I learn to respond by faith to the grace of God. What Jesus is saying here in verses 28 through 30 is the recipe for a life that is one of peace and supernatural rest, in which from a rest, a Sabbath rest in Jesus, do I labor in the kingdom of God, not by human ability, but by the grace of God. I'll explain that in some detail as this unfolds. Let me read to you the Message Bible of verses 28 through 30. I love how it puts these passages. Listen carefully. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. See, Christians at large have made a tremendous mistake in seeing what Jesus did and try to copy Jesus and be like Jesus in and of themselves. We are not called to be like Jesus. We're called to let Jesus be Jesus in and through us. And that's a whole different concept than most people have. He says, watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I love that. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. If you're experiencing today a spiritual hernia, you've picked up something Jesus didn't call you to pick up. Boy, that'll hit the rest of you later. Don't write me. Amen. I see people carrying a burden God didn't call them to bear or to carry. I see people, again, that claim to know Jesus that have no peace in their life. They claim to know Jesus and love Jesus, and they have no power in their lives to overcome sin, no power to live holy, no power to see change in their life. If you're born again, and I'm here to tell you, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have an innate witness of the need for holiness in your life, and that God's called you to be holy, even as He's called you to be holy. But the question is, how do we be holy? You know in your heart you're predestinated for change, and that God wants change in your life. You have a witness in your heart crying out concerning your destination, what the Bible calls in Romans chapter 8, your predestination. Every one of you, dear ones, have been called to be predestinated. You are predestinated to be conformed into the image of God's dear Son. That's change. That's holiness. That's all these things that we hear about at church, and yet we aren't taught, many of us, how do we overcome sin? How do we live a life that glorifies God? Here's what happens to most of us. We come to Jesus to get saved. We take His yoke upon us in this thing called salvation. We hear of who He is. We learn of Him. We call upon the name of the Lord. And as soon as we get saved, most people bring us to everything after that but Jesus in order to work holiness into our lives. Most Christians will get saved by the grace of God, coming to Jesus through faith, but then we, many times, take them to Moses to produce holiness in their life. They come to Jesus to get saved, but they go to Moses to get holy. They come to Jesus to be accepted by God and received by God, but they come to the law in order to be changed and to be holy. And again, they get yoked up to everything but Jesus. And they learn about everything, and on I could go, except of Jesus Himself. Boy, I tell you, we live in a challenging time, and God has called us to relationship with Him, not another dead religion. That is so important that you come to understand that. Let's walk through this again carefully. Three things, and I call these the disciplines of faith in my life. See, faith is not just a belief system. Faith is not just theology. Faith is not mental assent. Faith without works is... So there is an action to faith. There is a work of faith and a labor of love that the grace of God begins to work into our hearts and lives as we walk with the Lord. And James chapter 2, verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So what is a work of faith? How does faith in the grace of God work where these unforced rhythms of God's grace start flowing into my life? Well, I really believe that Jesus is unveiling the disciplines of faith here in a way that has profoundly affected my entire life and ministry. He said three things again. Come to me. When you're really exercising faith, it's in a person. Faith is rooted in a person. It is in God. We have faith in God. That's one of the elementary principles of the faith. So in this discipline of my faith, no matter what's going on in my life, I come to Jesus. Secondly, I take His yoke upon me. I make sure I stay yoked up to Him instead of allowing others to impose a yoke on me besides Jesus. And then I learn of Him. And then how's that work again? I come to Jesus and I'm yoked up to Him and I learn of Him. And how's that work tomorrow? I keep coming to Jesus. I stay yoked up to Him and I'm learning of Him in everything in my life and the issues of my life. So number one, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. If you're taking notes, please write down John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. Profound statement Jesus made. He said, search the Scriptures, for you think in them... You think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. See, they made the mistake that many Christians still make today. Israel made the same mistake that most Christians even make today, is they try to come unto something besides Jesus Himself and a personal relationship with Him for life. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. The New Testament had not yet been written. So he's talking about the Old Testament law. He said, search all those Scriptures. You think in them you have life, but they are they that testify of me, and you won't come unto me that you might have life. They were looking to the symbols for life. They were looking to the shadows for life. They were looking to everything that testified of something greater than itself instead of mixing faith with it and coming to God. He could have said it this way, search all those sacrifices, all those blood sacrifices, search them. You think in them you have life, but they are they that testify of me, and you won't come unto me that you might have life. See, they had to get past the shedding of a natural lamb and natural blood to really connect with God. That was a type and a shadow of something to come and not the very image of that thing. And Jesus was the substance that cast all the shadows of the Old Testament. He said, oh, that temple that you're so proud of, oh, that temple that you glory in, that temple that you think you have life in, tear it down and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They had a cardiac arrest when he said that. It shocked them so bad and made them so mad. Years later in his mockery trial, they brought that up. He said, I bet these people, tear the temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up. See, that temple was a type and a shadow of something to come. A temple not built with man's hands, but a temple built by the living God in which Jesus would be the head and we would be the body, and God would dwell in His people like He dwelt in that temple in a temporary way, eternally with His people now. Search all those dietary laws that you're all caught up in and that you are married to and that you think brings you life. They are they that testify of something greater than themselves, and you won't come unto me that it all testifies of. Everybody getting this? Let me see if I can bring it down to home. We need to search our programs. We need to search all of our principles. We need to search all of our churches. We need to search all that we're doing. And number one, is it testifying of God, and does it bring people to Jesus? Everything in the kingdom of God needs to testify of Jesus, and ultimately everything I teach needs to get you to Jesus. See, if you come to church and you look to the church for your life, you're going to be happy for a while, but the church is going to disappoint you in the natural, and you're going to get disillusioned, you're going to get upset about something, and fall away or burn out. But see, the church isn't where you get life. We, the called out ones, gather together, and we're being instructed and taught in the faith so that we come to Jesus. Okay. If you look to me for life, you know, I can be a blessing to people. contrary to popular belief, I'm a blessing. And I can be a real blessing to you. But if you look to me for life, I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to let you down, and you're going to get weary, and you're going to burn out. I can only bless you for probably 30 seconds. But you can't look to us for life. We're not here to replace Jesus. We're here to help facilitate and be a vessel in God's house to get you to Jesus, because that's where your life is going to come from. I love playing with my grandchildren. I love them so much. I think grandchildren are God's gift for not killing your kids. And so I enjoy my grandkids so much. And so I was playing with my first grandchild, Samara, and we have so much fun, just fun playing. It's one of the few things and times in my life that I really get those belly laughs, just really just laugh, and it's unreal. And there's this tree about this big around that she hides behind. And it's so fun that she thinks she's hiding, and I'll walk right by her, Samara, where are you? And you hear her giggling, and it's just great. And she'll chase me then, and I'll chase her. And we were chasing one another. She's about 2 years of age. And she discovered, listen carefully, my shadow. She saw my shadow. And she said, Papa, what's that? And I said, that's my shadow. And then I showed her her shadow. See, a shadow has to have a substance and a light behind the substance to cast the shadow. And she saw the shadow, and I moved a little bit. And here's the question she asked, profound question. She said, Papa, can I play with your shadow? And I said, well, yeah, you can play with my shadow, but I'm a whole lot more fun. You didn't get it. Israel played with the shadows instead of had an intimate relationship with the God that cast all the shadows. See, the uncreated light of the Heavenly Father, Jesus, stood before his incarnation and now after his incarnation. He stands in the uncreated light of God, casting shadows. And people get all caught up in the shadows instead of realizing whatever shadow has been cast is nothing like the substance. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's a hard saying. Many people departed from him after that. What he was saying is, there is a place in faith in which you are into the substance of all of these types and shadows, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it hasn't changed 2,000 years later. Many of God's people are playing with shadows and types and hung up on everything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Come unto Jesus today. I'm telling you, the substance is a whole lot more fun than all the shadows that he cast. Secondly, the second thing that I want to give you as an example, and I've been misunderstood in the past, so listen carefully. The scriptures testify of something greater than themselves. I don't want to get bogged down here. I've done pretty good on the other services, but many people do not mix faith with this book. And they don't understand until you get to the subject of the book and the author of the book and a relationship with him, this says about itself that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This testifies of something greater than itself. I love the Word of God. It's the most important, precious thing in the natural to me that I have in this life, but it can't replace the subject of it and the author of it. I'm married not to the Scriptures, a book with ink and paper. I'm married to a person, Jesus Christ. And that's where the life comes from. That's what Jesus said. Search the scriptures. You think in them you have life, but they are they that testify of me something greater than itself, and you won't come unto me that you might have life. The scriptures are like a menu. They're like a menu. Did you know you could go to a restaurant, dear ones, and you could study the menu, read the menu, and the menu excites you. It's like, wow, look at this. Wow, look at that. It creates hope on the inside of you. Your mouth begins to water. But you got to order or you're going to die and starve in a restaurant. You got to get past the menu. And then when they bring you the food, how many of you like me go, this does not match the picture? I know of people that that have memorized the whole menu. They know all the appetizers, and they have a degree in appetizers. They know all the entrees, frontward and backwards, have memorized it, can quote to you all the entrees. Some healthier believers have fallen off over into the dessert list, and they're experts in the dessert list. Some of our Pentecostal friends have fallen over into the wine list. I don't want to ever embarrass anybody, but I was so blessed last night. Three ladies came up to me after the service and truly said, "We have no idea what that meant." That's pretty awesome. I had to tell them it really wasn't for them. It was for my Pentecostal friends. Yeah, you can study the menu, memorize the menu, be a menu expert. But until you order the meal, you're going to starve and die. People go to church their whole life and study the menu, can quote the menu, know what the Bible says, but take what the Bible says and condemn people, and they're mean and they're judgmental. No, you got to get past the menu. The scriptures are the menu, but Jesus is the meal. Amen. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And once you taste of the Lord, once you mix faith with the menu and it gets you past the scriptures themselves to the author of the scriptures and the subject of the scriptures, now life explodes on the inside of you and you are ablaze for Jesus as you keep coming to Jesus, keep coming to Jesus. Number two, he says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. In this process of faith, in us living the life of faith, we are staying and taking the yoke of Jesus. You've got to be yoked to Jesus in order to have rest and peace and this passion that I'm talking about. And what happens many times again is we get born again, we even get filled with the Spirit, and people begin to yoke us up to something besides Jesus. The picture is two oxen with a yoke between the two oxen. And the two oxen, listen, do not walk or work independent of each other. The two are no longer two in that yoke, but through that yoke, they are one. They are one. The power of the Christian life is being yoked to Jesus. The power of the Christian life is our union with Christ Himself. That it's not us struggling down here trying to do better, trying to change, trying to be holy. I tried that for 15 years and I burned totally out and failed God miserably and even myself. I've been on fire for 32 years. Since 1980, I've been ablaze for Jesus, and I know where the source of the fire comes from. It comes from the very life of Christ Himself and me staying yoked up to Jesus. Married to Jesus is the picture in the Bible of pure Christianity. In Ephesians chapter 5, you have the parallel of a husband and a wife and the domestic realm of the home. And through that passage, it's constantly comparing the husband to Christ and the wife to the church. And that this is a great mystery, Ephesians chapter 5 says, this mystery of marriage, this mystery of no longer two but one flesh in the covenant of marriage, that is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Marriage is a mystery in our culture for sure. Sad to say, but even in the church, the mystery of marriage is what it points to, that God is married and has always wanted a marriage covenantal relationship with His people. In the Old Testament, God married Israel. He was married to them. He was their husband, and they were His wife. And that picture flips right over into the New Testament. Again, Ephesians chapter 5 says that we're married to the Lord. We are flesh of the Lord's flesh, bone of the Lord's bone. According to Ephesians chapter 5, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're one spirit with the Lord. You, dear ones, are united to Christ Himself. The Spirit of Christ has come into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. You're not living over here independent of Jesus, trying to do better and trying to get to God. God has come to you in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and united His very spirit to your spirit so that it's no longer you that liveth, but Christ that liveth in you. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn over real quick. I skipped this last service, but Hebrews chapter 12. Let me look at this quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. There is another life on the inside of us. The very life of Christ himself. And if we learn to just respond as a wife to our husband Jesus, then you'll begin to see things change supernaturally in your life. But it's because we've come unto everything but Jesus, and we've gotten yoked up to or married to everything but the Lord. People are married to their doctrines. I have met people that love their doctrines more than God. They're married to their groups, and they love their groups more than God. They're married to something still in the world, and they haven't got the concept of when you get married, you have to leave and cleave to your spouse. We need to leave religion and cleave to Jesus. We need to leave the world and the things of the world and cleave to Jesus. Jesus is everything to you. Jesus is your husband. He's your protector. He's your provider. And yet most people do not perceive Jesus as the husband and we're the wife. So they look unto everything but their husband. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 quickly. Let's just go over this one quickly. He says, wherefore, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us or knock us out of the race. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Underline this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Boy, think about it. How many believers do you know that started off ablaze for Jesus, but they got weary and they fainted in their mind? They got confused. They got disillusioned. Things didn't work out like they thought, and they fainted in their minds. That can happen to anybody. It can happen to me if I don't take the admonitions that the writer here just gave me. If I don't understand what Jesus was saying, come unto me, take my yoke and learn of me, then I can become weary even in well-doing and faint in the kingdom of God. Again, he says, lay aside every weight. Notice in the running of our race, we got to deal with weights. Things weigh us down. Things slow us down. And some things may not be sin that are holding you back from doing great and mighty things, holding you back from running a powerful race in the kingdom of God. Do you know if you've been hurt and you didn't deal with that, it becomes a weight? Do you know if you've gotten offended? Don't no one respond on this one. But if you've gotten offended and you don't deal with that offense, it becomes a weight. You're trying to serve God and you got something in your heart against somebody and it morphs into unforgiveness. And then unforgiveness morphs into bitterness. And the book of Hebrews says that a root of bitterness has sprung up in many of God's people and defiled them. You got to learn how to let stuff go. Everybody say, let it go. There you go. You're free now. Praise you, Jesus. You just got to learn to let it go. You got to learn how to lay aside these weights that, man, I love Jesus and I've got a call on my life and a destiny, a predestination, and I'm not going to let a piece of stupid that somebody committed knock me out of my race. Sin can be a weight, but man, God's made a way that sin doesn't have to knock you out of the race. If you mess up, you confess up. Amen? You don't have to live in sin any longer. Thank you, Father. A righteous man falls down 7 times, but he gets back up again. Duh, if he fell down 7 times, he must have got up. But anyway, a righteous man falls down 7 times. Not just a sinner. Righteous people mess up. Righteous people make mistakes. But we can get right back up because of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus, and we can confess that thing and just keep on running. Thank you, Father. That's good news right there. Then he says, the sin. Everybody say, the sin. Wow, he said, and the sin that easily, everybody say easily. He said, there's one sin that easily knocks us out of the race. Man, if there's one thing that everybody commits that knocks them out of the race, I want to know what that is. And the sin that does so easily beset us. Then he says, looking unto Jesus. The sin that easily besets us is looking unto something besides Jesus, in the running of your race. You can't look unto groups. You can't look unto people. You can't look unto this. You can't look unto Moses. He didn't say, looking unto Moses. No, he said, looking unto Jesus. He didn't say, looking unto the pastor. Looking unto your group. No, looking unto Jesus is what causes you to keep running the race, because grace is in Jesus to run this race. So if I stick with Jesus and keep looking to him and stay focused, there will always be grace to overcome anything and any obstacle in this life. He didn't say looking unto yourselves, the author and confuser of your faith. Most people look unto themselves in the running of the race and they burn out. Go to John 15. John chapter 15. The Lord showed me this years ago, and this John 15 bearing fruit that I'm about to share revolutionized my whole walk with God, my ministry, everything. And my life comes out of this principle in John 15, every single thing. See, God's will is that you not just bear fruit. God's will isn't that you just bear more fruit. What glorifies God is that everybody in here bear much fruit. So the question ought to be then, how do I bear fruit? Because that's what glorifies, according to John 15, that's what glorifies our Father, is bearing much fruit. Let's read this together. Follow me here, verse 1, chapter 15 of John. I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Man, that's powerful. Abiding in him. The picture is a vine, a branch, and fruit. Notice that the branch has to be engrafted to the vine. Yoked together. Take my yoke upon you. See our union. Abide in our union. I in you. You in me. And now as a branch united to a vine, you'll bear. Everybody say bear. You'll bear much fruit. How can I go to church for 15 years and no one teach me the difference between bearing fruit and producing fruit? I was literally taught wrong that I had to produce this new life. I had to produce fruit. I had to quit doing certain things now that I'm saved. And I got to start doing certain things now that I'm saved. And I got to do better. And I've got to change. And I've got to be holy. And the message went from Jesus and him crucified to me needing and wishing I could be crucified. And it messed me up. And I was trying and heavy laden and burdened and had no rest and no peace and just collapsed. I just literally collapsed. Remember, the picture is Jesus is the husband, we are the wife. Women cannot produce children. It is impossible for a woman to produce a child. You ladies cannot produce children. You don't produce children, you bear children. There's a difference in producing a child and bearing children. Women do not have seed. Women have egg. The male, the father, the husband has seed. Everybody okay with this so far? I'm a little uncomfortable, but hang with me here for a minute. The husband has seed. The husband produces the life. The seed has to be sown into the womb of the woman, in which the seed unites with the egg. That brings about a baby and a challenge for the next 16 years. That'll hit you later. I was taught I produced, and I can't do anything. Without him, I can do. Now watch this. That means I can't be good without him. I can't be kind without him. I can't be patient without him. I can't be meek without him. I don't have any seed. The relationship is that Jesus is the husband, His word is the seed, and when His word is sown in the womb of my heart, the Holy Spirit overshadows the seed in the womb of my heart, and I just bear fruit. No labor. Do you know it's not hard having kids? Now, Sue struggled a little bit in bringing them forth, but we did not struggle in having children. Boy, that's powerful. And I need to move on. Thank God I'm on a timeline this time. Do you know if we would just receive of the love of our husband Jesus and just love Him back, you would live holy by accident more than you ever could live holy on purpose. If you really walked with Jesus, if you really saw Him as your provider, your protector, your sustainer. Everything I need is in this man, my husband, and I am his wife. And through a sincere relationship, I'm yoked up with the Lord. I'm one spirit with the Lord. And as I just walk and work with Him every day, stuff's going off in my heart and stuff is coming into my life supernaturally by the grace of God. I've prayed for a lot of barren women, and they've conceived and had children. I've prayed for a lot of families that they could not have children, and it may have been on the wife's end, it could have been on the husband's end, could have been both of them, but they had been told by doctors they cannot have children. I've prayed for them, and I don't know if I have a gift in that area of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of healings or what happens there, but I have seen a lot of people miraculously have children, and we've had people even bring their children to Durant to be dedicated. And it's such a joy to dedicate a baby when they were told it's impossible for you to have a baby. And I pray for them and they have a baby. So a testimony like that gets out on you. And so people have come to your meetings. And so I had this prayer line going one time. And this lady came up in the prayer line and she had heard my testimony. And she said, "Would you please pray for me? I want to have a baby." And I said, "Absolutely." And so I said, "Is your husband in the service and with you? Because it's good to have him down here, the power of agreement. The problem might be on his end, not your end. So I'd like to pray for both of you." And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." Now, I can mishear. And I misspeak sometimes. And so I'm thinking, I need to give her the benefit of the doubt. And I kind of grinned a little bit and I said, "Excuse me, I think I misunderstood you. Did you ask me to pray for you to have a baby?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I think I misunderstood you. Is your husband here?" And she went, "I don't have a husband." And I was just perplexed. It's like, you gotta be kidding me. Saints, I could lay hands on that lady till she's bald and she will not conceive and have a baby. She needs to get married and let her husband lay hands on her. Amen. That's the way it works. Thank you, Jesus. There's only been one immaculate conception, and there's not going to be another one. Now, you know what the good news is? The good news is you laughed. Thank God that you laughed. Because you know in your heart of hearts, how dumb is that? How dumb could she be thinking that you could just pray or act religious or do something spiritual and have a baby when you're violating how babies are made? And yet we sit in church and we want to bear the fruit of the kingdom independent of a relationship with our husband, Jesus Christ. It's just as foolish to think that you can bear the fruit of the kingdom independent of a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as it was that that lady thought, "I could pray for her and she have a baby." No, we need a relationship with Jesus. We need to come to Jesus and we need to be yoked up, united to Him by faith in an active way in everyday life. Write this scripture down, one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. I'm telling you, it excites me so much, this passage. Exodus chapter 3 verse 2 says, "And the bush was not consumed." Well, y'all fail to appreciate the power of that passage. Exodus 3:2, "And the bush was not consumed." Oh, man, I like that. I'm going to say that again. I want to hear this. "And the bush was not consumed." That's the story of Moses watching Jethro's sheep on the backside of the desert, and he saw a burning bush. Listen, "And the bush burning did not get his attention. What got his attention was, and the bush was not consumed." See, when a bush is on fire with natural fire, It's drawing off the resources of the bush. The fire in the bush, in a natural fire, is drawing off of the bush. The wood and the gases within the wood are igniting, and it's consuming itself. And in time, that bush will be a pile of ashes because of that fire, and it's drawing on the bush. What got Moses' attention is the bush burned and burned and burned, and the bush was not consumed. In other words, the fire in that bush required nothing of the bush to sustain itself. The bush was totally sustained by the fire. The power of the Christian life is not God drawing off of us, but us totally drawing off of God and a limitless supply of His grace in our lives. You're just a bunch of bushes, but you're on fire with the fire of God. Amen. It's the life of God in you that burns and creates passion and that you draw off of. See, religion is perverted. And what religion does, listen to me carefully, religion always makes God the wife and us the husband. All religion makes God the wife and us the husband. What can you do to get God to respond to you? What can you do to get God to heal you? What can you do to get God to bless you? What can you do to get God and you initiate something to get God now to come to you? The good news of Christianity is our God came to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the husband. He has the seed. He is the grace of God in my life. I'm the wife. I'm just responding to my husband in everyday life, being yoked up to Him. And man, I'm bearing much fruit. Amen? And you will bear much fruit if you come to Jesus and you take His yoke upon you. Number three. The last one is, he said, to come unto me. No religious figure in history has ever made that statement. Even the false Messiah said, come unto my teachings. Come unto these principles. Come unto this and come unto that. Jesus is the only person in human history that said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There is a difference between learning of God and learning about God. Most people's knowledge of God is about Him. The learning of God is intimate knowledge. It's personal knowledge. It is similar to how a husband knows his wife and Sue knows me. I know Sue in a personal, intimate way, in a way I don't know anybody else on the planet. There is a knowledge that passes knowledge. There's a knowing that passes my senses and my carnal mind. It's a revelation of God Himself. Most people's knowledge of God is about God that somebody else told them, and it's perverted knowledge anyway. How many of us were told God kills our kids? How many of us have been told God's the one making us sick? God's the one oppressing us? God's the one doing all these bad things? And on it goes with this knowledge about God that you did not receive directly from God through a relationship. Boy, there's a knowing of God that causes grace to just be multiplied unto you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How many of you could use a little more of God's grace in your life, these rhythms of God's grace? How do you get it? Knowledge of God. How many of you could use a little more peace in your marriage? That's all? Can I just touch you after the service? You're awesome. How many of you could use a little more peace in raising kids? Okay, now you're sobering up. How many of us could use a little more peace in ministry and in the work of ministry? I guarantee you, I need grace and peace multiplied. Where does it come from? The knowledge of God. Personal knowledge. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the scriptures say, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Where is grace? It's at a throne. Why is it at a throne? Because Jesus is on the throne. Grace and all these rhythms of God's grace for our lives are in Jesus. It's in the man, Jesus. in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of the grace of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells a young pastor, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus. Grace is in Jesus. Jesus is filled with grace, the grace of God. And I'm talking about a grace that's a power. I'm talking about a grace that is an ability that's beyond human ability and human power. Let me give you the two ways that you learn primarily of God. Number one, from the Scriptures. The Scriptures do reveal God, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to unveil and to show us what this book is talking about. A revelation of God through the Scriptures causes passion and excitement, joy and peace. That's why this is a great adventure that I've been on now for 32 years of passion and excitement, because no matter how much I know of God, there's more to know. And the more I know of God, the more I see I don't know. Amen. And the smarter I get in God, the dumber I feel. And the process just gets worse and worse. And so I just love Him and I embrace Him and I'm following Him with all my heart and all my might because of His great love for me and this revelation of the true and the living God in the person of Jesus by the agency of the Holy Spirit in accordance to the good Word of God. So the Scriptures do, if we yield to the Holy Spirit, reveal God to us. But let me tell you the primary way you come to learn of God. Are you ready? We learn of God in everyday life as we walk with Him and deal with the issues of life. Thank you for that thunderous applause. I'm in a hurry. Everybody sit back down. I appreciate the standing ovation, but I am on a timeline. Yeah, you know how I've come to learn God, really know God personally in everyday life, coming to Him, taking His yoke upon me, and finding Him in time of need. Listen to Hebrews 4:16 again. Come boldly to the throne of that you might obtain and find. Everybody say find. Grace can't be earned, but it has to be found. Grace can't be earned, but it has to be found. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and find grace, God's power, God's ability, where I don't have any power and I don't have any ability, because without Him I can do nothing. In time of, you learn of God and the grace of God in time of need. You learn when you're struggling in your marriage to come to Jesus, take His yoke upon you, and He ministers to you about your marriage. You learn in everyday hardship. You learn of God, and you hear God, and you see God in the struggles of life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the things that has concerned me for years about even good Bible teaching is people never, it seems like at large, bring it down to everyday life. You know, we talk about power, we talk about glory, we talk about victory, we talk about being more than a conqueror, and we talk about all of these wonderful things, and then people look at their lives and go, well, where's that at? Amen. They got bills to pay. They're struggling in their marriage. They're dealing with, some of them, a terminal disease, and all this hardship and all these trials and all these tribulations and all this confusion, and God's just not real to them. See, the beauty of good Bible teaching is when God invades your heart and your lives and really becomes real to you in everyday life. That the supernatural is not always spectacular, but it is supernatural. Amen. Because you'll hear a great message and you'll get up the next day and go, well, boy, I don't feel any of that today. You don't feel God. You can't hardly see God. And you wonder and you waver and you struggle, and a friend turns on you, and, you know, the preacher runs off with the secretary and all the money. Thank God you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's awesome. It can't get much worse than that, the preacher running off with the secretary and all the money, unless he sends the secretary back. I want the money. Keep the secretary. That'll hit you later. Just let it go. Stuff happens. Real stuff, real life. And where's God? I don't feel him. I can't sense him. I'm wavering. Boy, I wish I could elaborate on that, but look at this. It'll explain it in one verse if you'll embrace it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but we have this treasure, that's Jesus, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I don't know if I can communicate this in 2 minutes, a minute and a half, but it took me years to really get it straight that it's okay that I still feel weak. It's okay that I don't sense God. It's okay that I wrestle or that I waver or that I'm perplexed or that I'm confused. Because even I have come to a place that I know that I know that I know every good thing in me is God, not me. That I know that I know that I know I'm weak. I'm just an earthen vessel. It's Jesus in me that makes me good. It's Jesus in me that if I have any kindness in my life, it's really the life of Jesus. And so my weakness now and my frustrations drive me to intimacy with Jesus. Boy, does that make any sense at all? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The Greek literally says a pot. You're just a clay pot. And as I scan the crowd, a lot of you are cracked, a bunch of crackpots. And I love you. Don't misunderstand me. Move on, Dwayne. Move on. We learn of God in everyday life of persecutions and driving us to Jesus. Tribulations, afflictions, setbacks. Look at the next verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. This is Paul. This is a guy that wrote nearly 2/3 of the New Testament, raised the dead. This guy's awesome. How many books have you written in the Bible? I value what he has to say. He said, we're troubled on every side. You know, a lot of people won't even say that. They would think that's a negative confession. I'm here to tell you, we are troubled on every side. He says, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. We don't have all the answers. Bad stuff happens to good people. And God didn't do it, but God's with us in it to get us through it by His grace, to glorify His Son in real life. He says we're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Man, I can't tell you how many times those buts have saved mine. Because as a pastor, you want to have all the answers, and we don't have them. As a pastor, you want to explain, I don't know why that happened to you. I don't know why cancer has attached itself to your body. All I know is that He will work all things together for our good because we love Him and we're called according to His purpose. All I know is whatever sufferings that are even wrong or unjust and we don't get the victory in this life, there is the second coming of the Lord. There's the resurrection of the dead. There's the new heaven and the new earth in which God will make right every wrong ever done to every person in the history of the human race. What a great hope we have of the resurrection in our hearts even. Verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not. See, I'm not going to faint. But though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh. Everybody say worketh. For us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That just said that all the pressure in your life, all the stress you're under right now is working this eternal weight of glory that's on the inside of you. And then he goes in verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Wow, that used to confuse me. I mean, I can remember talking to the Lord, I'm messed up enough without your help. How can I look at something I can't see and you're telling me to quit looking at what I can see? Are y'all still out there? Did you know I don't care what your problem is, it's temporal. I don't care how overwhelming it feels right now, it's temporal. And your victory's not in looking at your problem and glorying in your problem and magnifying your problem. Your victory is looking at what you can't see, your answer. God can't be seen with these eyes, but through the eye of faith, I can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And if I'll keep looking unto Him, if I quit looking at what I can see, look at what I can't see, God is going to work whatever's going on to my good. Doesn't mean everything that happens to me is good or God, but He'll work it together for my good, and He has. He truly has. I did a little better on my time, so I'm going to give two quick illustrations. When Shekinah was small, I'd pick her up at school, my oldest daughter, and it's about a 25-minute drive from the school to my house. And all I'd have to do with my oldest daughter was ask one question, and it was over. I didn't have to say another word. I mean, she'd take off. And so I asked my question, she took off. And so I'm driving home, and a lot of times, you know, I didn't mean to, but I wasn't paying attention because she'd just go on and go on and go on. It was awesome. And so she's going on and on and on, and all of a sudden she goes, Dad, peanut sitting on the railroad track. His heart was full of butter. He didn't hear the 5:16 toot, toot, peanut butter. I just cracked up. I went, my God, where'd you get that? It sounds like a country music song. It's got a train and disaster. But I never heard that song. Sing it to me again. Peanut sitting on the railroad track. His heart was full of butter. He didn't hear the 5:16, toot, toot, peanut butter. See, when the 5:16 hit, whatever was in the heart of the peanut came out. This will hit you later. Most Christians deceive themselves and they think they've got all these things in them, but when the pressure hits, whatever's in there is going to come out. I was doing marriage seminars one year, and I'd done so many of them. You know, you hear yourself preaching and you're thinking, man, I need to act on some of this. And so, so you're convicted by your own preaching. And so, man, I'm thinking I need to do something special for my wife. And I knew that she liked fires, and so I'm going to build a fireplace for my wife. And I bought a nice little fireplace for our bedroom, nice little white fireplace with gold trim, and began to put that fireplace in the bedroom. I cut a hole in the roof. Guys, are you with me? This isn't coffee and donuts. You're serious when you cut a hole in the roof. And so I cut a hole in the roof. We put this thing in. I mean, romance had overtaken me. It was just... I mean, I was on fire. I literally was so excited. And those of you who don't know me, after the flesh, I'm French Indian. That means I'm a savage lover. And so, man, the night of the kill had come. And I was so excited. And so I got this pre-soaked log, and I put it in this little bitty fireplace in a little bitty bedroom. And I'm from Orlando, Florida. I'd never built a fire. I didn't know nothing about this stuff. They sold me the logs, told me about the logs. And so it was a 3-pound pre-soaked log. And I put that in there, and I thought, you know what? I want me a fire. I put another 3-pound log in that fireplace. Yep, you know where I'm going. This is not good. I lit that thing, and it began to burn. And it started burning. And I had me a fire. And that fire started coming out of that fireplace. And I mean, going up the wall. And I mean, I panicked. It put fear in me. And I'm going nutso. I ran into the edge of the bathroom. And I grabbed that little spray bottle that I spray my hair with. And I'm spraying that fire. Man, I felt like I was charging hell with a water pistol. It just was not working. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. I mean, pandemonium broke out. And romance went right out the door. I nearly burnt the house down. It was terrible. Well, in that process, I'm trying to put it out. I grabbed this thing they call a poker that they sold me when I bought the fireplace, and I thought, I got to put this out. So I took that poker, and I started trying to hit it. And I would hit it, and it would go, see, every time I would hit it, I would ignite the gases on the inside of that wood, and it would just get worse. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, Israel is in Egypt and in bondage. And it says, the more they afflicted them, they multiplied and grew. Think about that. The more they afflicted them, they multiplied and grew. God's divine design in the kingdom of God is that the glory of God is on the inside of you. And no matter what the devil throws at you, no matter how he strikes you from without with persecutions, afflictions, trials, and tribulations, God's plan is that when the enemy hits, boom, it ignites the glory of Christ on the inside of you. You turn to God and faith in God, and you multiply and you grow. And he at ignorance hits you again, and you multiply and you grow. And he hits you again, and you multiply and grow as you come unto Jesus. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him. The greatest mistake the devil made in the history and throughout eternity was he struck the Son of God with the blow of death, and all he did was cause the glory of God to multiply and to grow, to multiply and to grow. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Would you stand on your feet with me?